If you open up to Genesis chapter 8, so we sung that beautiful song, "When the storms swirl and rage, there are mercies anew." Certainly, we've been in a passage for quite some time where the storms are swirling and raging, and yet the Lord is showing his mercies to Noah and his family, his covenant people. Thought I'd begin reading actually back in chapter 7, verse 17, just to remember the context here. Genesis 7, verse 17. "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth." So it gets higher and higher. And then it says, verse 23, "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land." And verse 24, "The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So this is the picture of devastation that we have when God enters in with that characteristic phrase by way of contrast in verse 1 of chapter 8, "But God." But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his sons' wife with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Amen. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness and your truthfulness, that even as we read these words that were spoken so long ago, we can see how you have maintained your promise even to this day, and how we participate in day and night. We participate in summer and winter, and how you have not yet destroyed the earth again as you did back in the days of Noah. And yet we know that day is coming when you will bring judgment by fire rather than by water. And we know that our hearts need to be prepared, and we need to warn those around us that they be prepared for the devastation and for the manifestation of your wrath in a sense of finality. Father, we're thankful for the protection that you've given us, just as you protected Noah and his family in the ark, that you have given us sovereign, redemptive protection through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your word, as we study it this morning, that your word would be powerful in our hearts this morning, and that we would respond in worship and in remembrance of you, just as Noah and his family did. We pray in Jesus' name. I was struck as I continued our study in Genesis how much importance Moses, under God's direction, gave to this event of Noah's flood. And there's a lot of things that you can write about when you're covering thousands of years of world history. When you're talking about beginnings, and you're talking about the beginning of mankind, and you have the creation account, the things that are going to take place after this. And yet, we see all of these chapters, all of these verses are devoted to this manifestation of God's terrible judgment and his wrath poured out because human wickedness had spread and had grown to such an extent that God could not tolerate it anymore on the face of the earth, and that he chose to protect, by his grace, Noah and his family and the animals that were necessary to repopulate a new world, a new earth. And yet he brought about this devastation that we studied in the past couple of weeks. Number of commentators, as I did my study this week, they're speculating as to, well, if you were in the ark, you know, what were the people thinking during these many days? It's over a period of a year. Dr. MacArthur, in his study Bible, he gives a little flood chronology, and all of the details of these months and days that are recorded there, you have this segment, you know, of 120 days, and then you add on this time frame, and you add on another 40 days here, and then you add on these. By the time it's all done, it's over a year that Noah and his family are spending in this ark. Talk about cabin fever. You know, we go a day or two, and we're not able to walk around outside, and we're not able to stretch our legs, and we're not able to have the freedom to go where we want, and we have cabin fever. Well, ark fever was a lot worse in terms of what they experienced. And so it was interesting just to brainstorm, speculate, what were some of the thoughts and the emotions that these people would be feeling as they're cooped up with the smells of these animals, with air that couldn't have been very fresh, with no record of the future. In other words, we can look back and we can see how things are going to unfold. They don't know what the next day is going to bring. They don't know how long they're going to be here in the ark. God had given them good perspective as to how long it would take to build the ark and when the rains would start, but he hadn't given them prophecy about how long the duration was going to be and how long they're going to be cooped up there. They don't know when this is going to come to an end. Now, so all types of thoughts that they must have had. I mean, certainly there's a sense of great relief on one side as you realize you've been spared by God's grace this devastation and this wrath. There's a sense of vindication that what you had been preaching in terms of God's promises, God proved himself to be true and proved that what you said was true when you tried to warn your friends and your neighbors to get on the ark there. There had to be a sense of privilege and of humility that, you know, why me? God, in your grace and your election, you chose me, you chose my family. And yet, so there's a tremendous sense of privilege and, of comfort in escaping wrath. There's somewhat of a sense of awe and trepidation because you don't know the future. You don't know what's going to happen, and there's this uncertainty that strikes you. You've heard the dread and the cries of those of the early day in terms of right as things began. You certainly were aware of just how terrible things were for the outside world there. But I'm sure one of the hardest things was just the difficulty to be patient. You're in sort of God's waiting room, it's been described. And this is God's waiting room where he doesn't tell you what his timetable is. And he just says, trust me. He just says, wait on the Lord. Wait on my timetable. I will deliver you according to my time. So there's bound to be a sense of loneliness. And as they come out of the ark, we're going to see. I mean, if you step out into this new world that God has created, you know, it's beautiful in the sense that it's a new creation. It's a chance to start over. It's new beginnings. And yet you've lost everything that you were familiar with. Everything that you had known before, all the people that you had known before, everything that was familiar, it's all gone. And has to be a sense of loneliness and sort of standing by yourself. And while they're in their ark, I wonder if they had a sense of, has God forgotten us? You know, is God, he's so consumed with this activity of judgment, has he forgotten to really put his focus on me, on the ones that he has his covenant commitment to? What is God really doing for me? He chose to communicate with us very directly about the building of the ark and about the specifications of what the instructions were for how to build it, about the time frame, about what I should preach and the message. But then I get in the ark and there's nothing. There's silence. There's no communication from God. I'm here in the ark and God's not speaking. So what is happening in terms of my relationship with God? I'm in this waiting room and I'm looking and longing for God's deliverance. So we get to this verse 1, and I think Van Paranak, in his commentary, he talks structurally. If you look at these three chapters or so, it's a chiastic structure that's a little complicated, so I'm not going to take time to try to develop it. But basically, he says that this verse is at the heart, the center, which is, we know, the place of importance in these chiastic structures. He says you get to the heart of chapter 8, verse 1, and this is the focal point of what God is communicating in these three chapters here. So it sort of, again, builds out in that chiastic structure. But at the heart of it, it says, but God, by way of contrast to the dismal, tragic situation outside the ark, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. So this is the great summary statement, the great climactic statement, the point of focus that we need to hone in on this morning, and think of what it means for God to remember Noah. What does it mean for God to remember us today? Certainly, there are times when maybe we think God has forgotten us. There are times when we're in trials and struggles and difficulties, and we're in a waiting room kind of period in our life. We don't have much communication. Maybe we don't feel from God. It seems like it's a dry type of spiritual experience. And we might be in that time of loneliness, that time of aloneness, thinking, you know, is God really thinking about me? Is God really taking care of me? And of course, God is speaking here. As he speaks of remembering, he's speaking in human terms. It's not as if God has a senior moment and he can forget, you know, anything. God, by virtue of his nature, he knows all things immediately, at once, in his presence. There's no way God can forget anything or anybody. But certainly, this word remember here goes way beyond that. To speak of God's covenant relationship and covenant commitments that he has made to the people that he has poured his love out and has shed his grace upon, that God is going to, by way of remember, he's going to basically love them and take care of all of their needs so that he will be the one who provides and protects them. So God's remembrance here is a very special type of word. Van Paranak, he lays it out this way. He says, this isn't some type of a passive response, you know, something casual that God does. It's very deliberate. God is putting his attention and his focus on Noah and his family and the occupants of the ark. It's very personal, this act of remembering. And it's very active. And I think that's really probably the main emphasis here, is that when God remembers somebody, he remembers them with specific acts of love and mercy. We think, we sung of his mercies being new every morning. We think of his loving kindness throughout the earth. Well, he's acting in ways that demonstrate his loving kindness and his mercy, and that's how he is showing that he remembers Noah and his family here. This is the first instance where this is used in the Old Testament, but it's a scriptural phrase that is used, that's a thread throughout the scriptures. And even in Genesis, you can think of other instances where God says he remembers somebody in a covenant nature. Over in Genesis chapter 19, verse 29, you have sort of a thorny situation where Abraham and Lot are in distress here, and you have chapter 19, verse 29, It says it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley. Remember how God had to basically rescue Lot and his family and tear them away from Sodom and Gomorrah. So God said he destroyed the cities of the valley. It says it came about God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And so again, speaking of his relationship on a covenant sense with Abraham, and how God demonstrated his care for Abraham. In chapter 30, verse 22, I won't turn there, but speaks of God remembering Rachel and giving her a child. We think of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. It says, can a woman forget her sucking child? No, even in a natural sense, you know, a woman can't forget someone who is close to her, someone whom she has such a commitment towards, someone whom she's pledged to care and to provide for, and even in a far greater sense, how can God never forget those that are his children, those that are dependent upon him? So it shows, this phrase shows how precious Noah and the occupants of the ark, how precious his family, how precious they are to God, that he is putting his remembrance on them in a deliberate sense, in a personal sense, and in an active sense, so that he's going to demonstrate this remembrance. So we're going to look this morning, as we study chapter 8, we're going to see that in the midst of divine judgment, that's the context we read from chapter 7, in the midst of all that divine judgment, God remembers his covenant people by actively caring for all their needs. And today, God remembers us. He remembers his people, his chosen people today. He remembers each one of us by actively caring for all of our needs. We're going to be encouraged, hopefully, by that. This morning, we're going to look at three key ways. These are three concrete, active ways that God remembered Noah. We're going to take these up in turn and look at these three different key ways that God remembered Noah. The first way, in the first five verses, is by providing rest, causing the waters to recede so that the ark came to rest on Mount Arafat there. That in the midst of all of this turbulence, I mean, this was a storm beyond all storms. This was a context where the winds are raging and the sea is howling. Everything is just upheaval. And yet, God is able to bring about the type of peace that Jesus demonstrated when on the Sea of Galilee, when he's in the midst of the storm there, the disciples are afraid that they're going to die and that they're going to drown. They find their master sleeping peacefully in the front of the boat. There, his head on a cushion, undisturbed, complete calmness, serenity, trusting in his heavenly Father, having no doubts, no fears, no anxieties. What it would be to have a life, if we were to go through this next week and have that type of picture of composure and poise and serenity and peace and lack of fear and lack of anxiety. We know how we live in the world and how frenzied our life is. I mean, one of the problems of modern day is that we don't slow our pace down. You know, we don't know how to wait upon God. We don't know how to meditate upon God's word. We don't know how to spend time with God in prayer, because for us, everything is a stepped up pace, just a frenzied, activity oriented type of life. And yet what God wants to bring into our lives in a spiritual dimension, a spiritual relationship, he wants us to come to a settled point of spiritual peace in our life, that we have peace with God because we have justification by grace through faith. So we have peace with God, not just in a forensic sense, not just in a legal sense where God has pardoned our sins, but that translates over to our experience in life, so that we live in our relationship with God and in a relationship with others, despite the circumstances around us, that we are not impacted so that we are dragged into a panic and a frenzied type of attitude of our heart, but that our heart, in whatever the circumstances, that our heart can see that the Lord God can provide the peace and the rest that he wants to give us, that's associated with our redemption, just like it's associated with Noah for this ark coming to rest. I mean, that's what Jesus said when he said, look, I give you peace. It's my peace that I give unto you. It's not as the world gives. The world knows nothing of the peace that I can give. But if you come to me, if you turn to me, I have a peace that passes all understanding that I can communicate to you. You might think it's quite a tedious task to be a disciple of mine. He says, you would think wrong. He says, because if you come to me, if you take my yoke upon you, if you truly are my disciple, then you'll find rest for your soul. You can come as weary. You can come as those that are worn down, and yet you will find peace and rest for your wearisome soul. That's what God wants us to have. And so here, as God provides peace, we see the means that he uses to do that. In verse 1, it says, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. It was by way of divine intervention, by this wind that God sent in a miraculous fashion, that he caused the waters to subside and began this process of drying out the earth so that man could once again inhabit it and man would be able to disembark and to leave the ark. He's able to bring order. He's able to bring new life out of chaos, out of destruction. And so he drives back the waters with this wind. Now, the word that's used here is the same word. There's a play on words because ruach, this word, can mean wind or it can mean spirit. And so there's a definite echo here. And Jeffrey Smith, in his commentary, brings this out, this common thread throughout Scripture of God sending a wind and God using his spirit, both connected. Because back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the spirit moved upon the face of the earth and brought order out of chaos and brought life out of just things that were devastated. Genesis 1, 2, you have this echo of creation. It's the same word, and so we're to be reminded of how God brought the world into existence back then. We're also to be reminded in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, you remember the great deliverance from Egypt, where God's people were in bondage, and they got to the Red Sea, and they were hemmed in, and God sent that strong east wind to split the waters apart. Again, there's that same wind that God speaks of that comes and that is able to miraculously provide the peace and the rest and the deliverance for God's people. You could study Ezekiel chapter 37, that dry bones prophecy, and look at the emphasis upon the Spirit of God, upon the wind that comes and stirs up those bones and brings things back to life. You could study John chapter 3 and the new birth and how the wind, you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. You cannot get your arms like in some formulistic fashion. We can't command the wind. We can't call it to do what we want it to do. But in that new birth experience, God is the only one who can create that new person, who can regenerate someone, who can bring spiritual life out of death. And so he speaks of that new birth experience with Nicodemus, and he talks of it in the figure of the spirit and in the figure of the wind, of those words, again, being parallel. What you see on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, that great and mighty wind that swept in there, emblematic of the Holy Spirit and his working and what he was doing to create his church there and to unite Jew and Gentile in one body in the Lord Jesus Christ there in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. So this is a signal of God miraculously at work as we see that he causes this wind to pass over the earth. He causes the waters to subside. And it talks about the fountains from below that were giving water. Remember how the springs from below were issuing up and giving great amounts of water, how the floodgates from the sky were opening up and there was all this rain, and how between the two of them, coming up from below, coming down, all this rain and water had collected. Well, now God's shutting everything up. He's turning off the faucets. You know, he's scrambling, turn off all the faucets all at once, shutting everything down, and there's no more water that's flowing into this situation. So he says the fountains of the deep, the floodgates of the sky were closed. So the rain from the sky was restrained. Look at all of the verbs, the Hebrew verbs that are used in these verses 2 to 3 that all speak of restraint and stopping and the waters receding and God causing things to abate. I mean, just whatever word he can come up with to speak of the waters withdrawing. So he says the rain from the sky was restrained. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So he uses all of these words to come to the point in verse 4. The point of this section, I believe, of these first five verses is you come to the point where the ark comes to its resting point, where it is no longer blown hither and thither. You know, it's no longer on the swells of the sea. It is on dry ground now. It's landed on the top of Mount Arafat, on the mountains of Ararat, this whole range of mountains here that really connect present-day Turkey and I think Russia and Iran in terms of the mountains, the scope of the region there, these mountains. So it's probably somewhere in Turkey that this is located, present-day Turkey. But the ark there comes to an anchorage point where it comes to rest. And God wants to speak to us here of his provision. One of the ways in which he remembered Noah and his family was to finally bring them to a point of rest, even though they had had all of this turbulence. And he wants to do that in our lives as well. Think of the significance of Jesus resting after completing his work of redemption. All that Jesus did, coming here on this earth, his 3.5 years of ministry, how active he was, all the miracles, all the ways that he blessed people with his compassion, all of his teaching ministry, everything that he did, and then the events that we studied in the Gospel of Mark recently of his trial there and his death and his resurrection and all that took place. But at the end, as he's able to testify in the book of Hebrews, that he was the great high priest who was able to make that one sacrifice of all time, do it once for all, and then sit down and then rest at the right hand of God the Father, so that he does not have to repeatedly, as the priests in the Old Testament did, does not have to repeatedly offer up sacrifice time and time again. And so Jesus comes to that great climactic point after it's finished of the work of redemption. He comes to that point of rest. And you have the significance there in the book of Hebrews of God wanting his people to enter into that spiritual rest and wanting his people to come to that same point in their spiritual journey where they would experience rest in their relationship with him. So you have in verse 5, the mountaintops become visible, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains become visible. Again, the detail, the level of detail that God gives about marking days and months speaks to how we should interpret prophecy of the end times, of the day of the Lord, prophecy that we see in the book of Revelation about what's going to come in the day of Armageddon and in the tribulation period, and when Christ comes back in glory, all that's given in the book of Revelation. There are periods where days are spelled out and years are spelled out, and God wants to be specific at that point too. And so we should look at this and take some direction from here as to how specific God is being in the future too, that he's not just coming up with some kind of mythical or representative type of statements, but that God is very specific in these prophecies about the future that he gives. And so here he couldn't be more specific. We talked last week about how you want to make sure that you understand that that Noah's flood is real. It's historical. It's an event that really happened. It's an event that was catastrophic. It's an event that was inescapable apart from divine deliverance. And again, those same themes continue to be emphasized as he uses these words of detail. So he transitions here as he talks about how the tops of the mountains become visible. He's transitioning to this second theme, this second key way that God remembered Noah, and that is by providing hope to Noah and to those who are in the ark. Hope that their journey was over, that this waiting time, you know, and being cooped up in this ark, that was coming to an end, and that they were going to come to full deliverance, and they'd be able to open up the door of the ark, and they'd be able to soon get out. And so God, in a number of ways, was providing gracious signs to Noah to show him that the land was drying out. It's a process. It's taking time. It's not something that happened at the snap of the fingers. It didn't happen maybe as quickly as Noah wanted. But God was gracious to provide to Noah signs to let him know that we're making progress here, that we are winding things down, and you have hope that you are going to be able to step out of this ark and enter into newness of life and be able to repopulate the earth and be able to live once again on the land. And so we see this window of hope in verse 6. As Noah says, he opened the window of the ark after 40 days. So he waited another 40 days. The ark is in its resting place here. Still, he waits another 40 days, and he opens the window of the ark, which he had made. And then you have a number of these tests that take place, very practical ways in which you can determine, well, it might look to my eyes like things are drying out, but how dry really are things? I'm sitting at the top of this precipice here. I need to have something that's going to sustain the animals that I let out of this ark. They're going to need vegetation. They're going to need some foliage to eat. If we're going to wake them up from their hibernation nap, and we're going to unleash them on this world, it had better be a world that can sustain them and is ready for them. And so there's some very practical steps that Noah takes here, and they're by way of these birds that he has that he had brought onto the ark. And so first of all, it says he sent out a raven. Now, of course, I thought it was significant that we had ravens here instead of cowboys or steelers or blind. I thought, no, that's probably not what was involved here. But he sent out a raven. It flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth, because the raven was a type of animal that doesn't need the vegetation and the landing place as much. And so it was, in terms of the food, the type of food that the raven was looking for, was more easily accessible than what the doves are going to need later on. So it's a positive thing that the raven takes off and that the raven is flying around, and the raven, a little more durable, a little more hardy, is able to fend for itself and does not come back to try to get sustenance from Noah in the ark. So he takes that first test case and proves to be very positive. So he takes the second test there in verse 8. He sent out a dove to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. This one wasn't quite as encouraging. This one shows that there still is some time that needs to be cranked in here. The dove didn't find any resting place for the sole of her foot. So the smart dove returned to the ark, says, I'm not going to just die out here. You know, I go back to where I can get some food. For the water was still on the surface of the earth. So we don't have things completely dried out, enough for there to be vegetation to support the dove. And so he recovers the dove. Noah puts his hand out, and he graciously takes the dove back into the ark and continues to provide for it and continues to wait. He waits another 7 days, verses 10 to 11. So we have test number 3, the mission of the next dove. He sent out the dove from the ark, and here we see a successful mission. The dove came to him toward evening. This again speaks of the graciousness of God in providing this evidence to Noah of how things were progressing, because what this dove brought back in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So there was now vegetation that was growing, there was something that was edible, and so now Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth, but still he had to wait. How difficult it must have been to continue to wait. He probably had his kids. Hey, how long, Dad? Can you open the door? You know, I mean, we think of our kids and you know, these are grown kids, but I'm sure they still were chomping at the bit saying, you know, how long do we have to be cooped up in here? And yet Noah was extremely patient. I mean, Noah demonstrated a very, very keen resources in terms of being able to trust the Lord and being able to wait upon the Lord. He didn't rush things. He was able to be at peace with God. And he said, so he waited. He waited another 7 days for this test number 4, verse 12. So he sent out the dove again, and this time she did not return to him again. So this time the dove is able to make a nest, is able to have a landing spot, is able to provide food for herself. And so now you've got the situation where the waters have receded, the land is drying out, it's becoming inhabitable again, and God has not only provided rest for Noah and his family, but here, secondly, in verses 6 to 12, God has provided hope that now their trial is over and they'll be able to live once again in this new land. So verses 13 to 19 speak to the third way that God remembered Noah, and that was by providing new beginnings, commanding Noah, commanding the occupants of the ark to disembark, to begin life anew on an earth, think of it, an earth that has been purged of human wickedness. All that Noah had known before in terms of his struggles against an environment, against a people that were at enmity with God, a people that were just immersed in wickedness and depravity. All that God had purged. He had separated his people from the people of the world and now was introducing them back into an environment. It wasn't a perfect environment like the Garden of Eden before the fall of man, but it was a lot better environment than what Noah had previously experienced. And so this is a chance for new life, a chance for new beginnings, just as in our redemption, what Christ promises to us is that he makes a new creature out of us. He gives us new opportunities, new beginnings, a chance to leave the old lifestyle behind that we were so familiar with. And even though we struggle against it, and even though we still have the temptation of sin, we also have the bright new beginnings and new possibilities that face us because of the righteousness of Christ and all the power that he provides to us. And so there's this providing of new beginnings, and we see the dry ground now being discovered. So we have these different statements and ways to verify the statements. It says in verses 13 to 14, so it came about, he dates it very specifically as to when it is, and he says the water was dried up from the earth. Now it's important that it not just look dry. I mean, if it's still very marshy and very, you know, you got to be able to walk on it. It has to be able to support you. But you can visually see when Noah removed the covering of the ark, when he visually looked around, he says, behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And again, the statement comes in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So it's dry now to the extent the water has abated, and now it can support life. It can support people trotting on it, and it's dry enough now for him to leave the ark. And so God gives the command in verses 15 to 17. God gives the command to disembark, to replenish this renewed earth. So the word of God, God is communicating now again. He's speaking once again. What a relief, what a joy it would be to hear the word of God, to get the command of God. Not a burdensome thing to hear the commands of God, a joyous thing, a time of great celebration for Noah and his family to be commanded by God and given direction as to what God wants them to do. God wants you to leave the ark. Hallelujah! It's time to leave the ark. So God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and then bring out all of the animals as well. And again, God gives his mission, his goal statement, a renewal of the statement that he had given in creation, really. He says, look, the goal is, and why had you bring these animals by twos onto the ark, was that they may breed abundantly on the earth. Not breed. I didn't want them to breed abundantly in the ark. That would have been a problem, you know. We would have had an awful lot of rabbits if we'd done it that way. No, I didn't want them breeding abundantly on the ark. But now that I have you go out upon the earth, the goal is that they breed abundantly, they be fruitful, they multiply on the earth. You know, stop and think about just things that are difficult for us to understand. I mean, the hibernation there on the ark is one thing that's, you know, it's just, I don't know all the details or scientifically understand exactly how God made provision for the animals to be taken care of through all that time. But then I think, in another vein, when they get out of the ark, there's the whole world that needs to be populated. There's no animals over in this remote part of the earth over here, over in this continent over here. And yet somehow, by way of migration, God was able to direct the path of these animals so that they both have to multiply and they have to spread throughout all the earth. I don't know how that happens. I mean, were some of the continents connected back then that are not connected now? I mean, the animals weren't building ships and taking cruises from one place to another. Did people bring animals from one place to another? How did animals get to all the places that they needed to get to? I don't know. You know, I mean, things like that to me are somewhat mysterious. This is a major thing that God has to accomplish here in terms of the replenishing of the earth, the filling of the earth with all of these animals. And yet God did this in ways that I don't understand, but they were fulfilling this mission that God had laid out of breeding abundantly, being fruitful, multiplying, and spreading throughout all of the earth. And now you get to the people disembarking. So it says in verse 18, I mean, it's just a simple statement, but what a tremendous thing for Noah and his family after over a year being in the ark. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. God didn't lose one person that he had put into that ark and secured the door upon. You know, sort of a picture of eternal security a little bit in terms of, in a spiritual sense, is that God doesn't lose any of us. So the ones, as he saves us and he keeps us and he preserves us, it's not that you get through and you come to the end times of eternity and you look back and you say, well, pretty good. You know, God was able to preserve 80% of them. You know, he only lost 20%. No, God preserves every single one of his children. So those that he has granted eternal life, it's eternal life. It never stops. You can't lose your salvation. You can't. No one can pluck us out of our Savior's hand. And so he holds us in that protection. And we have that type of security. And so Noah's God, his sons, his wife, and all of them now get out of the ark. And every beast, every creeping thing, he didn't lose. You know, if he had lost just one of a pair, you wouldn't be able to reproduce, and you would lose that kind forever. And yet God was able to preserve all of them here on the ark. So we get to verses 20 to 22. I've called this just an epilogue. It's really the response that Noah gives. As God has graciously remembered Noah, as he has provided rest for him and his family, provided hope, and then provided new beginnings, Noah, being a man of faith, being a spiritual man, being a man who loved God, wants to respond in worship, because that is part of the nature of why God has created us in his image, that we might be those who would respond in thanksgiving, respond in worship, offer up sacrifices, give the praise that is due to God. And so Noah here, his first activity as he gets off of the ark, the first thing that he focuses on is not scrambling to build a home for himself and his family, is not, you know, trying to provide entertainment because he's just had such a terrible time on the ark. No, his first interest is, how can I show God that I remember him, that he is precious to me, that he is of worth, of value to me? What can I show to God about his preciousness? And so Noah builds an altar to the Lord. And apparently he had instructions as to how to approach God, what type of worship would be acceptable to God. And he knew that this is why God had instructed him to bring these clean animals, extra pairs, onto the ark, so that he would have what he needed to offer up in sacrifice. And look at how lavish and extravagant and abundant this sacrifice is. He doesn't take just one sheep and say, I'm going to offer, you know, I only have limited reserves here. You have to understand, we got through this, and we only have so many animals. Each one is precious. Each one is of extreme value, and yet, look at the extravagance of this worship here. It says that Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. This was a bloody mess. I mean, this was a lot of carnage in terms of the sacrifice that Noah offered up here. But these were the animals that God had created. These were the animals that God had preserved for the purpose that they would be offered up back to God. He's not, you know, withholding something that didn't belong to God. It all belonged to God. So he's able to be extravagant in his worship. We think of our worship, and sometimes our worship might be pretty petty or be pretty insignificant, especially if it doesn't involve any sacrifice or inconvenience on our part, especially if it's just so easy and if it's too casual. God wants us to give of the fruit of our lips, to offer up praise. He wants to offer up that which he has blessed us with, of the first fruits that he's blessed us with. He wants us to set that aside, and he wants us to sacrificially give to meet the needs of others and to worship him in that way and to honor him in that way. God wants us to make it our mission, that part of being in the image of God is our life's mission is to worship God. That's what life should be all about for us. It's not a sideline. It's not some type of diversion. It's not some type of add-on function that we tack on to what our life is really all about. It's the essence of who we are and what our mission is in life. And that's what it was for Noah here as he built this altar, and as he offered up representatives of every kind, and was willing to live by faith, so that he got his resources were down to just minimal things, and yet he was able to trust that God would multiply that and continue to provide as he had provided in the past. I think of David's spirit of worship. As he says in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 18 to 24, in that passage there, David speaks of, he says, I'm not going to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, which didn't cost me anything. I'm going to offer something which has value. I'm going to offer something which is precious, something which cost me something. And God is going to be pleased with that type of worship, with that type of sacrifice. So that's the response that Noah had in remembering the God who remembered him. And then God counters and responds back with a renewed pledge and promise of his faithfulness. He's going to continue to maintain his covenant relationship with his people. He's pleased with the worship of Noah there. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And then the Lord pledges his faithfulness. The Lord said to himself, it's interesting, he says this to himself. I didn't check this. I doubt that there's very many times in the scriptures where God says something to himself. I mean, he's always communicating to us. Here, God said to himself, look, he's making this commitment, this promise, this oath to himself. He says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. He understands that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. He understands our depravity. He understands who we are and how we're made and how fragile and how sinful we are at our core. He says, but still, understand all that. Never again am I going to destroy every living thing as I have done with this great universal flood. Now, yes, he will come and there will be final judgment and there will be judgment by fire. But he says, never again am I going to do what I just did in these chapters that have given so much attention and prominence here in Genesis. Never again a great flood that's universal and catastrophic like this. In fact, to demonstrate my faithfulness, while the earth remains, and it won't always remain, at one point there will be a new heavens and a new earth. I've created earth originally, I wiped it out. 2 Peter 3 says, you know, the earth that then was, it's gone. And God, so there's now a new earth, but it's not totally new. You know, he's renewed it in a sense, but then he's going to really wipe it out and destroy it. And he is going to create a new heavens and earth. But he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And we're here to testify that God's kept his word on those things, that those things remain true today. Psalm 27, verse 14 teaches us, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Wait on the Lord. That's what we need to do. That's a lesson that we need to learn from chapter 8 of Genesis. Noah had to learn in the waiting room of the ark there, cooped up as he was, he had to learn to wait on the Lord. Remember Jonah. And Jonah's response as he's in the belly of the fish there and as he's comes to the point of repentance. You know, he had been at the point of rebellion, trying to flee away from what God wanted him to do, denying God's mission and call on his life, thinking that he had a better plan than what God had for his life. And so he tries to flee, and yet God mercifully brought him to his knees there in the belly of the whale. And it says, Jonah says, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you. Just as the thief on the cross, as he turns to the Lord Jesus, as he's had a life of depravity, he's had a life that's wasted. He hasn't done anything productive. He's been a menace to society. He deserves to be judged by the Roman government. He deserves to be hanging there on the cross. And yet, he turns to the Lord Jesus and he says this day, he says, when you get to paradise, remember me. Not that you just don't forget me, but remember me in that you actively provide for my needs, that you actively love me and care for me, just like you remembered Noah back in the days. And so this is what we need to meditate upon, is how it is that God remembers us as his covenant people, and we need to respond by remembering God the way that Noah did and remembering him in worship and sacrifice and obedience and in a life of faith and of righteousness. Let's pray.